Good morning, everybody. Really love to hear the sound of the kids. I really love praying, too, so kind of interesting having those two voices together as we're praying, hearing all that chatter in the background. So we're about a month into this series in the book of Romans, and I don't know if you've noticed, but we've been switching back and forth between the New Testament and the Old Testament, and last quite a while we've been doing a series on an Old Testament series on kings and prophets. And there's a big difference because kings and prophets, a lot of the Old Testament actually, especially the kings and prophets, are what's called narrative. They're story. They're talking about God's dealings with humanity. They're true stories, but they're talking about God's dealings with humanity, with people just like you and I. And we draw direct lessons, life lessons from that. But Romans and the other epistles in the New Testament are theological. They're theological. They deal with ideas rather than events. Sometimes we see events in there, but really it's about an idea. And the epistles present a systematic argument for the truth about God. A systematic argument for the truth about God. And from that truth, we draw lessons that are applicable to us, both in the vertical dimension with God, a relationship with God, and a horizontal dimension with each other. There's a difference between a narrative type of story in the Bible and a theological argument. And whether it's narrative or theological, they're not mutually exclusive. They're complementary, and it's simply how God deals with us and brings us truth from different perspectives, but it's still the truth of God. And so so we have these two different types of, I guess, way God has dealt with, is speaking to us. And of course, there's lots of other things too, like wisdom literature and things that be more poetic and things like that. And God is speaking to us. Now, Romans is probably, as I think many of previous speakers have said, is the most complete and thorough explanation of the gospel. It is a complete theology, if you want. And it's the most thorough book that we have in Scripture dealing with the gospel, explaining the gospel, explaining good news. And as has been pointed out, I think, by others, it's presented in a very Jewish way. Paul was a Jew. The author was a Jew. I think George brought that out in the very first message in this series, that he presents his argument in a very Jewish way. And some have described that as circular, like a succession of bricks or stoneware that you're building up a wall by course after course. A wall, say, around a well. It would be a very appropriate picture. And so each course around that well is complete in itself, except as we add course to course upon it and build it up, our understanding of what the argument is gets deeper. Each course is complete in itself, but our understanding deepens as we put one course upon another. And so our understanding of the gospel gets richer and deeper. So what is the gospel? Well, it's common to reduce it to a few spiritual laws. We probably all heard of the four spiritual laws. And so this would be an example, a very shortened example. Number one, God created us to know him personally. Number two, sin separates us from that knowledge, and we can't bridge the gap. Law number three, God provides the bridge to span the gap, his son Jesus Christ. And he bridges the gap, which we can't do. And he pays the penalty for sin. And to cross over that bridge, we have to personally accept Christ as Savior. It'd be law number four. That's as good as far as it goes. This is a useful evangelistic presentation, a useful evangelistic tool. And I've used it myself on many occasions, especially at camp. And those of you who do regular evangelism would probably use something like that in some form of that. But the gospel, the good news, is so much more than that. That might be a good summary, but the gospel is so much more. Because it's not just about where we're going to spend eternity. And obviously that's important. I mean, that's eternally important. That is an important thing. But it's not just about that. It's also about living life now, about new life now, life for the glory of God, as Shane mentioned in his opening, living for the glory of God. And so it's about life right now. George, in his opening message at the beginning of the month in Romans 1:17, he emphasized the idea that for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. In other words, all of life is to be a life of faith from the first to the last. And it's faith in the righteousness that's been revealed in Christ. Just as it is written, the righteous shall live daily life by faith. And so we're talking about eternity, but we're also talking about the present. And so the good news applies to both. It applies to all of life because it is a message about life. So each message in this series, and this will be the fifth one so far, but as we go through the rest of this series, we're going to see the gospel coming out in perhaps a shortened version each week. We're going to see the gospel come out of the text, but we're also going to deepen our understanding of the gospel, deepen our understanding of God's good news for humanity, for you and I. And as previous speakers have said, Dave in first or second half of chapter 1 and George Bodie a couple weeks ago in chapter 2, we can't understand the good news until we first understand the bad news. And the bad news is not just that I've done something wrong. And we can all say that. Those chapter and a half that we went through, there's something in it for everybody. We can all identify with some point of where we've fallen short of the glory of God. But more fundamentally, I was born separated from God. It's called the sin nature. I think it was George Bodie a couple weeks ago likened it to a universal human cancer. I was born, you were born separated from God. That is our nature. And it's impossible to please God no matter how hard we try. And that's why that's the bad news. And Romans 3:23 came out last week. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We were designed for the glory of God, and we fall short in ourselves, in our nature. That's what we were born for. That's what we're born in, sorry. But then comes the good news. And Luke brought that out last week in chapter 3 quite clearly. Romans 3:24 and 25. And are justified freely. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace, free gift, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. So we have the idea of sacrifice as a substitute. Comes out of the Jewish law, comes out of the Old Testament, that whole idea. But there's this idea of sacrifice as a substitute for us. And faith in that sacrifice. And we see this recurring theme throughout the book of Romans. And even as we dig deeper into it, we're going to see this theme over and over and over again. We're going to be reminded of it. And part of this digging deeper into the gospel, into Romans, we are going to see continuous reference. We have seen up till now continuous reference to the Jews, to Moses and the law, to circumcision, in other words, to the Old Testament. We're going to see this continual reference. And it's tempting to say, well, okay, that's not relevant to me today. That was old stuff. It's not relevant to me today. I'm not a Jew, and I'm not interested in the law because I'm operating under grace. It's not relevant to me. But it is relevant in exposing us to a deeper understanding of the character of God, to His holiness and to His glory. Remember, we are made for the glory of God. So to understand that more fully is relevant to us. It also helps us to understand the depths of the love of God in His plan of salvation for us. The depths of His love. Now, the Jews had a great privilege as God's chosen people. They had a great privilege. They were the stewards of God's word in what we call the Old Testament. They were amongst people amongst whom the gospel was first presented. Jesus was born as a Jew. He was raised as a Jew. And so they had this great privilege. And it was through them that the entire world was to be blessed with the gospel. But individual Jews are just like us. They're just like you and I. They're sinners. And just like you and I, we're tempted to rely upon works, rely upon the law, our works, stuff we can do in order to claim a righteous relationship, a good relationship, a proper relationship with God. But again, it's already been pointed out in previous weeks that the purpose of the law was not to say, do this. The purpose of the law was to show us how far short of that we are. Romans 3:20. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So the point of circumcision, then, was it was supposed to be an outward manifestation of adherence to the law. It was an outward manifestation of adherence to the law, not an end in itself. And I'll address that in a more fully in a few moments. But it's important to remember that the law, circumcision included, was not an end in itself. So whether Jew or Gentile, or whether you're ancient or modern, we all want to justify ourselves by what we do or don't do. How many times have we said, well, at least I don't kill somebody? Well, Jesus said, you probably did. We probably all are guilty of murder. In fact, I would say we all are, because we've all got angry at somebody at one time or another. But how many times we do that? At least I didn't. I'm not as bad as that person. We say that, if not outwardly, we certainly say it inwardly. We want to justify ourselves by what we do or don't do. In fact, every philosophy of life, every religious system, every system depends on some sort of self-justification. But God says that's not good enough. It's not good enough. In fact, self-justification is just another form of idolatry. And God hates idolatry. So that brings us to chapter 4. And here, chapter 4 drives home the point even further about justification by faith, not by works. And it takes us back beyond the law to make that point. About 500 years before Moses, there's Abraham, the father of the Jewish race. And just a quick aside, even though it seems like Paul sometimes is quite harsh with the Jews because of their didn't follow Jesus in the way that they should have. They didn't accept him largely. They rejected the gospel. God hasn't rejected the Jews as a people. Individually, many Jews have come to Christ. The first Christians were Jewish. As a people, they rejected the Messiah. They rejected the gospel. But God hasn't rejected them. And when we get to chapters 9, 10, and 11, which will be next month, month after, we're going to see that God has specific plans for the Jewish people as a group, specific plans for to bring them to his gospel. So we'll get there in due course, Lord willing. So let's get to chapter 4 of the book of Romans. So Romans 4, we're going to start reading at verse 1. What shall we say? What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? Now this matter, when he says in this matter, he's referring to the whole idea of justification by observing the law, which was brought out more fully in chapter 3 last week. So what did Abraham say? What should we learn from Abraham in verse 2? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? And here he quotes from Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, God had promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. Let's remember some physical characteristics here. He's 75 years old at this point. A few years later on, God said to Abraham in Genesis 22, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In other words, what he's saying is that one of Abraham's descendants in the flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, he would be a, through him, the entire world would be blessed. What's the work of Abraham in all this? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Just believe God and watch him work. And that belief in God is what was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Not any work he did. Believe God, watch him at work. And that was what credited him as being righteous. 500 years before the law, 500 years before before circumcision, 500 years before Moses. And so we carry on in verse 4. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked. Now, there's an interesting comment on the character of God and the power of God. God who justifies the wicked. Abraham is just like you and I. He was a sinner. In fact, if we take this literally, he was wicked. He was wicked. That's us. Text goes on. God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. And so this is the God who is powerful enough to justify even the wicked, to justify even Abraham, to justify even you and I. And so through simple faith in what God promised to do. Now, even though the Old Testament tends to focus on the law, on the whole idea of the law of holiness through works, in other words, obeying the law, following the law, it focuses that. But we also see this principle of faith that comes out, faith in God. We see that woven throughout the Old Testament. If we were to fast forward 400 years from Moses, so we were 500 years before Moses, we go forward another 400 odd years after Moses to time of David, and still 1,000 years before Christ, in verse 6, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And here he quotes from David in Psalm 32. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Not just forgiven, but covered. We can forgive people what we can't cover their sin. God says, not just forgiven, but covered. As if they don't exist, they can't be seen, no longer visible. Not because they've been swept under the carpet, but because they're covered. Of course, we understand that now is covered by the blood of Christ. And they will never be counted against us. This is a foretaste of justification in Christ. Well, that's pretty good news. That's really good news. So what about circumcision? Why this focus on circumcision, both in the Old Testament law, but also in the book of Romans? Well, God told Abraham, I will make you the father of many nations. In fact, as many as the stars are in the heavens, sand on the seashore. I mean, that's a big nation. That's a lot of people. So how does an old man of 75 become the father of so many? Well, he could have said, what? Why didn't you come to me a long time ago when I was a young man? I could have got together a harem of wives and I could have got to work right away. Now, that's the attitude of all the chieftains, of tribal chieftains of those days, all the rulers. In fact, again, we go back to our last series of kings and prophets. Most of them tried that, and it just ended up in a lot of problems. In fact, Abraham tried it with Hagar, and the end result of that was Ishmael, and there's been trouble between Arabs and Jews ever since then because of Abraham trying to do the natural ways, if you want, to produce a great nation. If we think about circumcision, male circumcision. It's the cutting off of the flesh. And it touches the very center of a man's reproductive capacity, and yet without rendering him impotent. He doesn't become a eunuch by it. But it's a sign. It's a sign that God wasn't talking about normal reproduction and bringing forth a nation from that, a thing that a man could do, a man like Abraham could do. And I think God reinforced this point because he waited another 25 years to fulfill the promise. Now, Abraham's 100 years old. Sarah, his wife, is already well past normal childbearing age. In fact, if we jump down to verse 18, it says, against all hope. There is no hope here now of offspring. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. 100 years old. His body's as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. So, pretty blunt here. Abraham figures, okay, we're past it. Maybe it's 75, but we're past it now. But God wasn't talking about a natural nation. He was talking about a spiritual nation, not an ethnic one. He would do it by his power alone. And this is the critical thing about salvation, about the gospel. It is in the power of God alone. Circumcision was simply a temporary sign of God's power, not the power itself. Back in Romans 2, it said, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. See, although Jewish boys were required by the law, which God had given, to be circumcised on the eighth day, it wasn't really about ethnicity. It wasn't really about Jewish ethnicity. It was ultimately a sign of the greater blessing for the whole world, for both men and women. So it wasn't just about the Jewish ethnicity. It was a sign for things to come. It was a temporary sign. And it was talking about what God was really interested in, was the circumcision of the heart, the cutting off of the old flesh, the old desires, and substituting it with a new heart. That's what he was really talking about. We call that being born again. And so in Christ, it's more appropriately symbolized in baptism. And we'll address that in 2 weeks when we get into chapter 6. But it's not that baptism replaces circumcision, but it's another sign. The power is not in the baptism, but it points to the power. But in circumcision, God wanted to show that salvation was by his power alone, because his power alone was the only effective way of dealing with the sin issue. And that's why in verse 5 we just read, the God who justifies the wicked, that power, that's the power of God that we're talking about. We also remember that God's promise to Abraham was that the whole world would be blessed through him, through his physical descendants, through a physical descendant. But the physical descendant would also be the Son of God, and God himself, Emmanuel, God with us, the God of all humanity, not just the God of the Jews. And so that all who put their faith in the Son would be counted as Abraham's spiritual descendants, a spiritual nation. And therefore, I think we're a little ahead of ourselves here, but starting back to verse 16, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, in other words, the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. The power of God again. So, as George pointed out to us a couple weeks ago, ever since Cornelius the Roman centurion, and read about that in Acts 10, ever since he came to faith in Christ, in other words, he was declared righteous by believing in God's promises through Christ, in the same way that Abraham believed God and was declared righteous because of his belief in God, in that same way, all true Christians throughout the whole world have the same family bond. We are all the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And we see that reflected in the assembly today. We look around and we see people from all ethnic backgrounds. If you go and visit other churches, you'll see it in more or less similar ways. If you go to other countries, in fact, any time I've traveled, the highlight of our travel has always been to go and worship with other Christians. Didn't matter whether or not we spoke the same language. We had the same God, and so we could worship together. Kim and Theo going to Mexico to a village they'd never been to before and looking for a church and finding a church, just happened to be called Bethel as well, where they didn't speak English, but you worship together. And so there's a bond. And now in some indirect way, this Bethel has a connection with that Bethel. We don't speak the same language, but we have the same God. And in that sense, we are all the children of Abraham because we share that same type of faith that Abraham had. So back to verse 18, we'll repeat this. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Now Abraham wasn't perfect. This is not trying to gloss over any of Abraham's imperfections. He made some dumb and sinful choices, and especially in the affair with Hagar. But from the time that God called him out of Chaldea into a land he didn't know about and never been to before, and God had been leading him through circumstances, and he was training him to trust him, to believe in his promises. So as he's leading him through all these circumstances, and sometimes he fell flat in his face, and other times he rose to great heights of glory, but as he was leading him through, God was training him to believe in him, to trust in him. And the overall tenor of Abraham's life, I think it was marked by this profound trust or belief in God. And I think that was best illustrated when he took his son Isaac. This is the child of promise, his only legitimate son, took him up to the mountain and was about to sacrifice him at the command of God. And as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. In other words, all this promise of great nations is going to be through this one boy. He considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And so thus, in verse 22, it says, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. But now, Paul applies the same principle to us. Verse 23, the words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. See, God's righteousness is accredited to us on the basis of our belief, on the basis of our faith. Not faith in faith. It's popular today to talk about communities of faith, as if faith is some kind of an end in itself. It is not. It's the object of faith that is important. It's the object of faith that is the issue. And the object of our faith, the object of Abraham's faith, the object of our faith is no less than God himself who raised Jesus from the dead. He is the object of our faith. And that has to be emphasized. It's not faith in faith. It is faith in God and his promises. Verse 25, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So faith in what God has promised, what God has done, there's two aspects there's two related actions here. First of all, that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Specific sins, but the sin nature as well. The sin nature as well. He died for the sin nature that we were born with, to deal with it, to pay the penalty. Secondly, he was raised to life. The whole idea of resurrection, that's why resurrection is important. Raised to life for our justification. The promise of life. Raised for our justification. If we dig a little bit deeper into these two aspects of the cross, he died for our sins. The whole idea of the Lamb of Sacrifice, that picture that comes out of the Old Testament, out of the law, the Lamb of Sacrifice came out of the law of Moses. Our sin laid on him. The Lamb dies in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. In other words, Jesus, the Lamb, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is a great exchange. Our sin laid on him, his righteousness on us. Do we believe that our sin was laid on him fully? His righteousness is now transferred to us. That's the great exchange. Jesus had no sin of his own. He was holy. Even as the sin was laid upon him, he was holy. And because he was holy, he was the author of life. He is the creator of life. And as Peter declared at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, it says, God raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him because he was holy. In fact, he's the author of life. And so death being the ultimate penalty for sin, Jesus having no sin of his own, having dealt with the sin of the whole of creation, death cannot keep its hold on him. It's impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And so he rose again, defeating death, the ultimate penalty for sin. He defeated death, and that's important. So when we put our faith in Christ, we accept his both his death on our behalf and his resurrection on our behalf. When we do that, what happens? The sin nature in us dies. It died with Christ. It was buried with Christ. But not only that, Christ rose from the dead. We rise again to new life. To new life. We are justified because the penalty has been paid and death has been defeated in us. Death can no longer hold its grip on us either. And so death being the ultimate penalty of sin, where we are headed because of our separation from God, has now been defeated by God. And if we are in God through his provision of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we rise to victory over death in Christ. That is good news. That is very good news. If we were to jump ahead to chapter 6, verse 4, again, we'll look at that in 2 weeks. It says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. See, it's not just about where we go for eternity. It's about now as well. New life to be lived now for the glory of God. We're born again into this new life because sin has been paid for and death no longer has dominion over us because we're in Christ. We're justified in Christ, declared not guilty. Not just forgiven, but not guilty. That's mind-blowing. That is good news. What's the practical effect of that? Well, at the risk of jumping into Joe Joseph's territory next week, dip down a little bit into chapter 5. Therefore, in other words, because of the power of God to do this, and all we have to do is believe it, just like Abraham did. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. The practical effect of the gospel is peace with God. It's peace. Without peace, our conscience condemns us. And that's why we have, one of the reasons we have so many psychological problems today is we try to escape our conscience. And our conscience condemns us. But the only source of real peace is God. And the only access to that peace is through God's provision, who is Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection. Not just believing that Jesus died or lived as a historical character, but belief in what he did, because that's the promise of God. His death and his resurrection for us, for me personally. And so the challenge here, are you at peace? What is the source of your peace? Are you at peace with life? Are you at peace with people? Are you at peace with God? Let's pray. Father, we just want to give you thanks in all humility, but in thankfulness and gratitude and in joy for the gospel, for the good news, that it is really good news. It's good news for us today, right now. Lord, thank you. We are overwhelmed by the thought that the God of the universe, the God who created all things, the God who knows us intimately, knows every nook and cranny of our hearts and minds, that God came to here, came to earth, and died for each person. Lord, thank you for that. And thank you that we don't have to do any work. We just have to believe what Jesus did on our behalf. Lord, thank you for that. We want to worship you because of that. We want to just be overwhelmed by the thought of that, the gospel, the good news. That Lord, and Lord, if there's anyone here who has never come to that point of accepting, of believing what God has done, Lord, just speak to their hearts and minds right now. Lord, we just want to give you thanks and praise and leave here rejoicing, knowing where we stand, that we have been justified through Christ. Lord, we thank you for that peace that passes all understanding. And we just want to give you praise and thanksgiving in Jesus' precious and wonderful and peaceful name.